This is tape number 7 in a series of classes taught by Robert Van Kampen on the doctrine of end times. This cassette tape is recorded on both sides, so when you reach the end of side 1, please turn the tape over and continue listening on side 2. Now here is our teacher, Robert Van Kampen.
You know you're in trouble when I don't bring a chair, because we're going to move into a topic tonight that we've been building up to. And you're going to hear lots of things taught. You're going to hear lots of things taught about end times, but unless you understand the concept that we're going to talk about tonight, you will never understand anything about the last days. And I mean that. There's one book that I know that's very well known that's in evangelical circles called Things to Come, which is for years was considered one of the finest prophetic books. Turned out by Dallas Theological Seminary. It had a total of 3 pages out of 600 pages, or 550 pages, that dealt with the topic we're going to talk about tonight. Tonight is critical. How are you feeling, Bernie?
Thank you.
It's good to see you. Bernie's not been doing too well. It's good to have you tonight.
I'm back.
Attaboy. But tonight is critical, and please listen. It's not difficult. But listen to what we're going to talk about, because you need to get a handle on what we're going to talk about, because it's going to make everything fit together. Now, we have already seen, and what we've laid the groundwork with recently since we've gotten into the Olivet Discourse, we've seen, first of all, that Christ clearly teaches, both in Timothy and at the end of the book of Matthew, that the disciples were to teach everything that Christ taught them to the church. Everything. Part of the Great Commission. It was repeated by Paul in 1 Timothy. We saw how the church is often referred to in the book of Matthew, where it isn't in Mark, Luke, and John, although that everything that Christ taught the disciples was to be taught to the church when they went to all the four corners of the earth to preach the gospel and to make disciples of all nations. We also saw that if you take the key passages toward verse 29, 30, and 31, if you just do a little common sense evaluation and compare it against the Battle of Armageddon or the parousia of Christ or the coming of Christ described in 1 Thessalonians 4, hands down, everything dovetails with the coming of Christ described in 1 Thessalonians 4. And so if you just use the mind God gave you, it's not difficult to see what we're talking about at the end of Matthew 24, verse 29, 30, 31, which was the body of the discourse that answered the disciples' question. Then he gave a bunch of parables that explained it. But the body of it, the action part of it, is clearly parallel to what Paul taught in 1 Thessalonians 4 concerning the return of Christ at the rapture, when the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and together shall the living... What is it? Anyway, we'll be gathered together with the dead in Christ to meet our Lord in the air, with the trumpet and the clouds and all the terminology that's in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 to 17. We saw that last week. We talked about it. And so with that as a background, what I want to do right now is I want to read the Olivet Discourse from verse 3 to verse 31. Just read it. Now, just listen to it. We're not going to go into depth into it tonight. There's something else that we have to establish. But remember what we're talking about. Remember, coming is parousia. It's an event. And any time it talks about the event, it refers to the parousia of Christ, the coming of Christ. And as we read through the Olivet Discourse now, just kind of let it flow and listen to what it says. We will get into it verse by verse at a later time. But right now, I just want to cover it so you know what we're talking about. Then we're going to come back to the question, and we're going to deal with this very critical topic. So I can't take more than 3 minutes to read this. I'm going to read it slowly so that we pick it up on the tape recorder, and we'll go from there. Matthew 24, verse 3. Again, given to the disciples 3 days before Christ was to be crucified during Passover week. It says this. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" We'll come back to that. They wanted to know the sign of your coming, your parousia, And what would be the sign of the end of the age? And Jesus answered to them and said, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end, or the end of the age. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation, and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on the account of my name. Remember, he's speaking to the disciples, who were to be the fathers of the church, and he said, you will be hated by all nations on the account of my name. And at that time, many will fall away, and will deliver up one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and mislead many, and because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. And the context of that is grow cold on the account of my name. So it's the love of Christ will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, or the end of the age, he shall be saved. Equally proper translation for that word is delivered. Saved, delivered. Same Greek word, same. It can mean one or the other. It means either spiritual or physical deliverance. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world for a witness to the nations, and then the end, or the end of the age, shall come. Therefore, now he backs up. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in the in Judea flee to the mountains, let him who is on the housetop not go down to get his things out that are in this house, and let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child, and to those who nurse and babes in those days. But pray that your flight not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation. That's where the word great tribulation comes from. It's only three times given in Scripture. This is the critical time. Such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor shall ever be. That's serious. It's the worst tribulation or persecution that somebody's going to know, and the next verse tells us who that somebody is. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. Therefore, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go forth. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, the vultures will gather. And we'll talk about all of these verses in detail later. Now let's go on. Now here's the key. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, or persecution is just as good a translation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. End. Now he moves away from the Olivet Discourse, from the teaching, and he begins to explain it with parables. And that's where we start in verse 32. The only thing I want you to see is through verse 31, he has answered their question. Their question, which is being involved here in Matthew. There's actually three questions. First question is they wanted to know when the temple was going to be destroyed. That question is succinctly dealt with in the Olivet Discourse given in Luke. It's added to. This one deals with what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age. Three questions. One Olivet Discourse. Two of the questions dealt in depth in Matthew. Repeated in Mark. One of the questions dealt in depth in Luke around what is taught in Matthew and Mark. And as you do that, and we can do that sometime when we get into it, you'll see that as you work through it. Right now, the questions being answered here are two things. What will be the sign of your coming, and what will be the sign of the end of the age? Two signs, two events. The coming of Christ, parousia, which we saw last week as we made our comparisons on the board, can only refer to the coming of Christ at the rapture. The language is the same. It's the only thing that's called the coming. Armageddon is never called the coming of Christ. Never in all of Scripture. Okay? And then second, what is the sign of the end of the age? Now, what in the world is the end of the age? The end of the age is the end of the age. Is there a sign of the end of the age? Must understand what the end of the age means, because it's referred to over and over. Look at this. Verse 6. It says, these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. The end of the age. Again, the context. This is not yet the end of the age. It goes on. And it says, verse 13. It says, but the one who endures to the end, to the end of the age, who endures to the end of the age, this one shall be saved or delivered. The end of the age is a critical concept, and you're going to see it repeated over and over and over again in the New Testament once you understand what it is. You'll also see it in the Old Testament. Let's take a look at what it is. The best key, again, to understanding Scripture is to compare Scripture with Scripture. So turn with me for just a minute back to Matthew chapter 13. And we will see here that Christ gives us exactly the answer what the end of the age is. He tells us. And the disciples must have known this, because Christ tells us what the end of the age is. Now follow with me. Because when the people talk about the end of the age, I want you to know. Before we go further, who knows for sure, let's read the book, what the end of the age is clearly by another definition. Who just knows right now? Let me ask you, who knows for sure right now? Raise your hand. Good. There's a lot of you that aren't sure. That's what we want. That's how we learn. Because by the end of tonight, you're gonna understand both what the end of the age is and what the signs of the end of the age are. Because they're critical. Like I told you, things to come, about 600 pages. Three pages dealt with the end of the age. And I will tell you right now, it is by far the single most important event of everything in the last days. And unless you understand it, you will never put things together. It will never make sense to you, guaranteed. It is the most taught about prophetic event in the Old Testament. The most fearsome. It is also chapters and tons of writing in the New Testament. We'll see a little bit tonight. And when you get into the book of Revelation, it's all over the place. So we want to understand it. Fair enough? Let's go. I'm not gonna overkill on this, but Christ is giving the disciples here, finally, the keys to the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, they're one and the same. You will see that the word God was a word that the Jews handled very carefully. And so when he's talking to a Jewish audience, or it's written to a Jewish audience, they will substitute God, heaven for God. When they're going to an audience that was more Gentile, they would talk about the kingdom of God. There was no problem. You can just parallel accounts given in Matthew and later on in Mark and Luke and John that are talking to different audiences, the same identical thing. And they just interchange the word. So don't be confused by the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And Christ was saying that he was going to come and establish the kingdom of heaven on earth. There would be a kingdom of heaven on earth. Now, we have a problem with that. If we take a look quickly at passages like 1 John 5:19. Who's got 1 John 5:19? Give me some. Jim, will you look that up for me? And somebody look up John 12, no, better yet, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Joe Hornus, will you look up that for me, please? 2 Corinthians 4:4. You have 1 John 5:19.
1 John 5:19.
Right. Read it nice and loud, okay?
And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness.
Okay? Good. And wickedness. And if you take the New American Standard, it goes a little further. It says this. It says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, or in wickedness. Go on with 2 Corinthians 4:4. Joe, can you read that for us?
The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God.
Okay. It talks in Scripture that the king of the earth today is whom? Who is control of the earth? Satan. Absolutely. So you say, my goodness, if Satan is in control of the kingdom on earth, how can the kingdom of heaven be on the kingdom of earth? Very simply this. And we won't go into detail. It's in my book. The kingdom of heaven today is a spiritual kingdom. And it exists within every genuine child of God. And that's why the Bible says we are aliens. We don't belong to this kingdom. We belong to a spiritual kingdom. Our ruler is in heaven. And we march by his rules. We are aliens in the kingdom of earth right now for one simple reason. Our king does not rule here. Our king rules in heaven. And so the spiritual kingdom right now is the kingdom of, and you will see that. Many verses talk about a current spiritual kingdom of heaven. Many verses talk about a future kingdom. You Colossians, there's a classic verse in Colossians that deals with that. And talks about the kingdom of light. And I was once in the kingdom of darkness, and now I'm in the kingdom of light. Kingdom of light, the kingdom of God. Anyone who is a genuine believer is now a member of the kingdom of God, not a member of the kingdom of earth. And we are diametrically opposed with everything. We are aliens in a strange land. Now, rather than go further on this, take a look at this. Verse 24, he says this. Christ presents another parable to his disciples, again, teaching the disciples. He says this. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man, Matthew 13, verse 24. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, you see, this is why this cannot be a representative to heaven, you see. While men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. Now remember, this is not talking about the earth. This is talking about the kingdom of heaven. The so-called kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven upon earth, which is best represented through the church. In the Old Testament was represented through whom? Israel. In the New Testament by the church. And he says this. He says, look. And he says, while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. Now, I'm not trying to be an expert farmer here, but my understanding has been that the word for tares is really darnel, that they look alike. Is there a farmer in here that can clarify this with me? I've understood that they look alike. The big difference is they don't bear fruit alike. That the fruit that the wheat bears when the fruit comes is different than the fruit of the darnel. And so until you inspect their fruit, you can't tell whether it's wheat or tares. Okay? That's why as Christians, we cannot decide whether a person is saved or not, but we can be a fruit inspector. Okay? So let's go on. But when the wheat sprang up, it bore grain, and then the tares became evident also, because obviously either their fruit was different or there was no fruit. And I'm not sure which. I've heard both. Roger, do you know for sure?
I've heard both.
Have you? Okay. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? He said, no, lest while you are gathering them up, the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles for the purpose of burning. That's what it means, to burn. For the purpose of burning. That's what the phrase actually means. And it says, and gather the wheat into my barn. Now, I'll tell you, I don't understand the language the way it is. If you go back just 10 chapters to Matthew 3, it's explained the same thing, but it's to me it's far clearer. Matthew 3, verse 12, John the Baptist is saying, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, talking about God, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire at the harvest. Now, I do know this much about farming. And if you've ever been overseas, you'll see it. What they do in farming a field when they're ready to do it. The farmer goes through and he separates the tares from the wheat. And he will put it in bundles or in stacks. So they will go through the field, they will take what is wheat, they will either leave it or put it on one side, they will take the tares and they will bundle it or they will stack it as they go through. They will then take the wheat and put it into the barn or the threshing barn, wherever they're going to deal with it. Wherever they, you know, they throw it in the air and the chaff blows off and it comes down. And then what they'll do is they'll set a match to the field. And the field is burnt. All the tares are burnt up. And it really, in a way, it's very, very good fertilizer, I've been told. It leaves a residue on the ground, which is good for the crop next year. But that's the last thing they do. After they separate it, they put the wheat into the barn, then they destroy the tares with fire. That's normally how they do it. And so Christ here is saying about the wheat and the tares in the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's not talking about the world primarily. It's talking about the world, but it's talking about the church within the world. It says, look, there's wheat and there's tares. There's real and there's fake. And he says, what I want you to do is not worry about it. Don't you decide who is and who isn't, because if you do, you're going to make mistakes. I'll take care of it. My angels will be my reapers. And they will, first of all, separate the two. Then they'll put the wheat in the barn. Then they'll burn. Three steps. Separation. The wheat into the barn, which is the real thing, and then the destruction of the tares. Now you say, boy, that's great. That sounds great, Bob, but aren't you allegorizing now if you start putting meanings on that, which you talk about? No, Christ tells us. Verse 38, because the disciples came, verse 37, and he answered and he said, or I should say 36, and when he left the multitudes and went into the house, his disciples came to him and he said, explain to us the parables of the tares of the field. So they ask him and he explains. He says this. And he answered and he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And the field is of the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sold them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. The harvest is the end of the age. Let's go on. And the reapers are the angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness and cast them into the furnace of fire. It goes on and on and finishes it. The main thing is this. What he is teaching here in that we're moving quickly, is this. He says, look, the tares are the sons of Satan, sons of the evil one. First, same language you saw in 1 John 5, Jim, that you gave before. Sons of the evil, or sons of the wicked. The wheat are the believers. The angels are the reapers. And as we see here, it says the harvest is the end of the age. Now, there's two things in the harvest. You got the field. Three things. How do you harvest them? You go through the field. The harvest includes three separate operations. Going separation, putting the wheat in the barn, and then destroying the tares. That's the harvest. That's the end of the age. The end of the age begins with after the separation, putting the wheat in the barn, and then burning the fields across. And so the end of the age is an event that begins with putting the wheat in the barn and then destroying all the tares of the lookalikes. And these things happen almost instantaneously. Now you go back earlier and they said, what is the sign of your coming? Putting the wheat in the barn. And at the end of the age, the rest of the destruction of the tares, the burning of the tares. You follow me? The last thing in the age will be the burning of the tares. It's the harvesting of the tares. And so the disciples knew that there was a conjunction between the, or a, 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 an application with the return of Christ for the saints and the destruction of the wicked. They knew that both went hand in hand. We will see if we look at Luke 17, he teaches exactly that. Look at Luke 17 for a minute so we see that. And obviously Luke 17 was given long before this, long before the question was asked at the Olivet Discourse. Here's what he said. Verse 26 through 30. Luke 17, 26 through 30 says this. Christ is again talking, and he's talking about the kingdom of God. And then he said to the disciples, verse 22, he said, the days will come when you long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, you will not see it. And then he says in verse 26, here's what I want you to see. Just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall also in the days of the Son of Man. So it shall be also in the Son of Man. So he's making a parallel between Noah. And they were eating, and they were drinking, and they were marrying, and they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Okay, the wheat into the barn, the destruction of the tares. That's what he's referring to. Let's go on. Verse 28. It will be the same that happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. Verse 29. And on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So again, the parallel of rescue and destruction. Okay? It says this now. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. What shall be? He will rescue the elect and destroy the wicked. He's just given you a parallel with Noah. He's given you a parallel with Lot. And he says it's going to be the same when I'm revealed, when I come at my parousia. Now, go on to 1 Peter. 1 Peter gets into this, and 1 Peter says this. 1 Peter 2. On the other side of Hebrews, 2 Peter 2. It's interesting. They use the same parallel. 2 Peter 2, he says this. Chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, 4 to 9. Now listen. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them into pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. See, he's using the same parallels. And Peter's using the same illustrations that Christ used. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled man, now verse 9, then the Lord knows how to what? Rescue the godly from temptation. That word means testing. That word is the same identical word that talks about testing. He knows how to rescue the godly from testing and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Same idea. Always in relationship to Noah, in relationship to Lot, and then it comes around that God will do the same with us. He will rescue us and destroy us. And then Christ also tells us it will be on exactly the same day. So you come back to the disciples. They said, what is going to be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Because they knew full well that the two things would go back to back. Well, what does the end of the age mean? It's actually a fiery destruction of the wicked. Well, there's a term for it that's given in Scripture. What is that term that's called the end of the age throughout all of Scripture? What's it called?
Day of the Lord.
The day of the Lord. The most important prophetic event of all the Scripture. Look in for a second at 2 Peter 3. Now, the best place for the day of the Lord, by the way, is in 1 Thessalonians, right after the rapture passage. Let's back up for a minute. Look at 1 Thessalonians for a minute. Shows you the same parallel. Get this in your mind and you got it. 1 Thessalonians 4, look at it. Remember we saw last week, 1 Thessalonians 4:15, it says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming parousia of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus that we shall be with the Lord forever. Comfort one another with these words. There you are. What's it talking about? The rapture. Now, I'm sure they're saying, fabulous, when? When? You know what he says? Look at the next verse. He says, now, brother, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And while they were saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you like a thief. See it? When did the rapture occur? At the day of the Lord. The world will be shocked, but you, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you. You, brethren, are going to be aware of it. And why are you going to be aware of it? Because the Lord's going to give us signs. He's going to give us the sign of the end of the age. He's going to give us the sign of the day of the Lord. And he laid it all out to us for the Olivet Discourse. Now let's go into 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3. Fabulous passage on the day of the Lord. Now look at it. Chapter 3. Verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days, doesn't say at the end of the age, but it says in the last days. This is the last days. Anytime you see the last day or the last days, it's talking about the last day or the last days before the harvest, before the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord begins with the rapture of the church and then the destruction of the wicked. Just remember that. The day of the Lord, two parts. You put the wheat in the barn, and then you destroy the tares with fire. It says that. Uses the word fire. Two things. When you talk about the last day when the day of the Lord occurs. The last days are the last days before the day of the Lord occurs. Excuse me, before the end of the age occurs, which is the day of the Lord. Now follow this. Follow me. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come in their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his parousia, his coming? So it's talking about the return of Christ. You see that word, you know it's talking about the rapture. They're certainly not going to ask, where is the promise of his coming at the Battle of Armageddon? I mean, the world has been destroyed, totally devastated. The last event is the Battle of Armageddon after everything is in ruins. They're not going to ask any questions, hey, he doesn't exist. The time they say that is before Christ comes the first time. Okay, let's go on. Where is the promise of his parousia? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it is from the beginning of creation. Everything's going on. That's called the theory of uniformitarianism, and that is the basic driving principle of evolution. That is exactly it. Nothing has changed. Everything goes on from the beginning the same way. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. By the way, the greatest defense against evolution is the worldwide flood of Noah. It is. And if you study creationism, you will see how that harmonizes everything the evolutionists put billions of years. They can tie it up in a neat little package of 15, 20,000 years or less. And it deals with, and the key is understanding the worldwide flood. And so here he comes and he says, when they say that everything's gone, they deny the fact that God destroyed the earth once with a worldwide flood. And now listen to this, verse 7. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now you remember one thing. God said when he flooded the world, destroyed everyone, he said he would do it again, right? And he gave us a rainbow to prove it, right? Wrong. He gave us the rainbow to say he will never, ever again destroy the world with a worldwide flood. This is not a flood. The day of the Lord is a fire, the fiery judgment. Now you see the beautiful comparison you see with the destruction of the tares by fire. It's a burning. If the day of the Lord is a burning, you will see this unbelievably shown in the book of Revelation. They even tell that before the day the Lord begins, the angels come out with bowls of fire and they pour it down on the earth. The day of the Lord is a fiery destruction. Okay? It is a fiery, when God destroys the world like the terrors and the rest of the world, and I'm not going to debate whether the terrors include the world or just lookalikes in the church. I think the context is lookalikes in the church. It's lookalikes in the church. And of course, the world never tried to look like this to begin with, and I believe that that's the context of Matthew 13. I wouldn't die for it, but that's the way I see it. It's talking about the tares that are sown in the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom represented by the church. And he says, I will separate who is and who isn't. We will see that this is a period of testing, tremendous period of testing. And then I will put the, he said, my angels will do it. And by the way, we'll see that the angels do all of the work. They administrate all of this. The angels, we saw Matthew 24 or Matthew 24, 31, was the angels that gathered together the elect. Remember that? We saw the angels involved in 1 Thessalonians 4 at the rapture. It's because he says, my angels will be my reapers. They will be the ones that go out and they will gather together my elect. They will put the wheat in the barn, then they'll destroy the wicked, my angels. And we'll see that so clearly in the book of Revelation. It's the angels that do the destructive power of God. And there is no question when the day of the Lord comes. And it is a burning. It's not going to be some accident that we think some country is mad at another country. We won't know if it's God or if it's the Russians that are trying to bomb us. It will be so clearly and distinctively from God, nobody will doubt. And we will see that when we get into the Revelation. We will see that clearly. It says it. Every man, woman, and child will we know that it's the wrath of God. Okay? By the way, the day of the Lord is called the wrath of God. It's called the wrath of God. Yes. Wait.
I think you get hung up on Matthew 13.
Yes, sir.
29 or 30.
Okay, go ahead. Ask your question.
First gathered the tares.
It says, gather the tares out of the kingdom of heaven to burn. It says, and prepare them to burn. It doesn't say they burn them.
Oh. Okay.
Then put the wheat in the barn. And I said, if you go back to what John the Baptist said, he said it even clearer. And then you go back later on in at the end, verse 39 and 40. I don't know why they wrote it that way, but it's the idea that, first of all, within the kingdom of heaven, they gather the tares away. And we will see that separation made when God puts the church to the test. And really, when you go through a field, they gathered the tares, then they took the wheat, harvested the wheat into the barn, and then they destroyed the tares that have been gathered away from the wheat. That's usually the way they did it. And so it says, prepare them to burn. Doesn't say they burn. Okay?
Is that the same as the sheep and the goats?
No. We'll get into that. Sheep and goats is after the Battle of Armageddon on the first day of the millennium. We'll see that. And we'll see that really in the Olivet Discourse dealt with. Okay? Okay. Now hang in with me. So the day of the Lord is the harvest, is the end of the age. And it's got two major parts to it. It's got taking after the separation, it's putting the wheat in the barn, and then destroying the wicked. And we know that both of these events begin on the same day. The day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's wrath against the wicked begins, is the same day that he raptures the church away. They occur on the same day. The Bible says it. And Christ says it. On the same day. You with me? So the first phase is gather the elect into the barn. Second phase, we're into heaven. The second phase is destroy the wicked by the day of the Lord. And he says, my angels will be my messengers that do that. They will be my reapers. Okay, now we've seen that the day of the Lord, we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4, the day of the Lord, they say, when will the rapture occur? And he says it occurs at the day of the Lord. If we went to 2 Thessalonians 2, we would see the same connection between the day of the Lord and the gathering together and the coming of Christ. It uses all three words. It talks about the parousia of Christ, talks about, look at it for a second, 1 second. You see all three of these events lumped together because they're all one event. One triggers the other. 2 Thessalonians 2, just for 1 second, and then we'll go on. 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, we request you, brethren, verse 1, with regard to the parousia, it's not erchomai, it's not coming from one point to another, we're talking about the event, about the parousia of Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to him. Now, we know that we're gathered together when Christ comes. We talked about that last week. We saw that in 1 Thessalonians 4. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. See, they put them together. You see, they put the coming of Christ, the gathering together of the saints, and the day of the Lord all together. Because Christ taught that they were events. This is why the disciples asked the question, what is the sign of the end of the age? What is the sign of your coming? Because they knew, or they thought there were two separate signs, and the Lord says there's two signs. He says, the sign of my coming will be the lightning from left the east to west. The sign of the end of the age will be sun, moon, and stars. When you see the sun, moon, and stars, then look for the sign of the Son of Man. That's what we saw in Matthew 24. Let's go on. The day of the Lord, real quickly, because I want to finish this before we take next week break because of communion. And then when I get back, in the in-between, I'm going to go make sure that Denise's husband is really where he's supposed to be. And I'm going to check on him in Egypt and be in Israel and be in England and do some things. And not vacation, believe me. It's a lot of running around. That's where Judy is now. But I want you to get this concept of the day of the Lord in your head before we go. Now, let's go real quickly. There's a couple of things I want to show you. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. See the same concept? The burning that comes? The same idea? I'm sorry. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. Okay? I'm sorry. We've been jumping all over. We can do a lot more, too. But I'm trying to acquaint you with this subject in one session, and then we'll talk about it next session after you've had a chance to absorb it, okay? Now, look at it. Here's what I'm saying. Again, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The same thing we saw in 1 Thessalonians 5. When they said, when will the rapture occur? And he said, that the day of the Lord, but you're not in darkness as they are, you're in light. Therefore, be alert and sober. It's not going to come up on you unexpectedly because you're aware, okay? And he says the same thing. The day of the Lord will come as a thief. Same language as 1 Thessalonians 5:4, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth will burn and its works will be burned up. Same idea that we saw in the harvesting, talked about in Matthew 13, in the wheat and tare parable. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy contact and godliness? There you go. We better make sure our life is right. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, or the day of the Lord, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But accordingly to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, real quickly. We see that the end of the age is the harvest, is the day of the Lord, when the wicked are destroyed by fire. It's initiated by the church being taken, or the faithful, not the church. The faithful we know has wheat and tares in it, or the church has wheat and tares in it. But it's initiated by the taking of the faithful, putting them in the barn, and then destroying the wicked upon earth. And it's called the day of the Lord. It will be a fiery judgment. And you will see everything about the second coming of Christ. He comes as a what? A lion. Comes as a lion. We see this in Revelation. When he came the first time, he came as a lamb to die. When he comes the second time, he comes as a lion to destroy, to judge. He will separate the wheat from the tear. He will put the wheat in the barn or in heaven. His angels will be his servants. And then he will systematically destroy, through an event called the Day of the Lord, the wicked that remain. And this is what is called the wrath of God. Now, quickly, you say, Bob, are there any signs of this? The Old Testament, parallel to the New Testament, is the book of Joel. The Day of the Lord is all over the Old Testament. But in particular, if you're going to look at a book that really says, now this is the day of the Lord, this is what you should expect. And by the way, when we get into Revelation, we'll parallel what Joel says with the book of Revelation, even the events they talk about, and it's incredible the similarity. Just goes right down, probably one of the most destructive of all the seals when the third of mankind is destroyed, which is the sixth trumpet. It parallels what we see in the book of Joel. But look with me real quickly at Joel. That's in the Old Testament. Ezekiel, Daniel,
Hosea, Joel.
New American Standard, go to page 1354.
1356.
Okay, now, again, I'm just introducing to you tonight. I want to get through the topic so you see the whole picture. We can talk about detail when we get back. And you've got a couple weeks to mull it over. Here's what it says. The book of Joel is all about the day of the Lord. We will also take a look at the book of Zephaniah that explains it even, better, the first chapter. But look what it says here. Verse 31. The sun will be turned into darkness. Joel 2:31. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered or saved. And again, it's talking about, it's putting the day of the Lord, the sign of the day of the Lord, that's given in the heavens, and then it's in the Old Testament making a reference, in my opinion, to the rapture. That they will be delivered, they will be saved out of this time, and we'll come back to that. We won't go with that. But the main thing is to see that the sign is the sun, moon, and stars. Now take a look at chapter 3, verse 15. The sun and moon will grow dark. The stars lose their brightness, and the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice in Jerusalem, and the heavens tremble, and the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. So again, we see again that God is going to be a refuge to his people, but we also see that right when the day of the Lord begins, we see a phenomena in the sun and the moon and the stars. By the way, if you study the term sun, moon, and stars throughout the Old and New Testament, it's picked up in Acts, the same thing, but Acts is really a parallel of what we see in Joel. It's picked up in Isaiah. It's picked up in Ezekiel. What you will find out real quickly is that every time the sun, moon, and stars are spoken of twice. One, it is in Genesis. Genesis 1, 14. It doesn't say it quite like that, but the Lord says, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens, and of course, sun, moon, and stars are where your lights are. Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs, for seasons, for days and years. We know it's for days and years, we know it's for seasons, but it's also for signs. The sun, the moon, the stars. When you see these three together, you don't see it all over. This has got the sun, moon, and stars, and this happens. Sun, moon, and stars. Silence, and then this happens. You see it only, mark me, only in connection with the day of the Lord. And that's why they were given us, for signs. So as you go through, you see, and if you want to go into Isaiah 13, it refers to it. Actually, in my book, I've got a lot of the passages that refer to it. And it speaks about one day of the Lord. Now, I'm not going to say that there were certain events that had characteristics like the day of the Lord, but the Lord always talked about a singular event in the future when the enemies of Israel and of the world would be killed. Take a look real quickly at Zephaniah. That's right near the end. Habakkuk, Zechariah. Now, only a minute.
1406.
Where is it? I always got to look for these things. I don't know why they. Huh?
Page 1154.
Thank you. Zephaniah, here we are. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. Okay, we're okay. Zechariah, Malachi. I don't know. Where is it? Anyway, Zephaniah. No one's calling you, Denise. Denise, please. Talk to your husband at home about it, okay? Thank you. I'll talk to your husband for you, okay? When I see him in Egypt next week.
I thought I had the right Bible.
I know. Okay. I don't know. I have these little books. I only work. Zephaniah, verse 14. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is the day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. By the way, People would have you believe that the day of the Lord is not only the bad, but it's also the millennial kingdom. It's the night and the day. There's no way. You read the scriptures, the day of the Lord is the wrath of God, the end of the age, when he destroys the unrighteous. Period. That's what it is. Study scripture, you can come to no conclusion other. A day of trumpet, verse 16, and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high cornered towers, and I will bring distress on men, and they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. Talk about the wrath of God? It's another day of the Lord. Many promises in the New Testament. It says the believer will not go through the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, I think. Roger, what? Romans?
Romans 5:9, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, 1 Thessalonians 1:10 are really key.
Yeah, Creeper, all three of them promise us that the Christian, the believer, the elect, will never see the wrath of God. Now, we may see the anger of God, but when it refers to the wrath of God, it's talking about the day of the Lord. And understand something. We have been promised that we will never see it. Never. And so when you understand that this is not, the wrath of God is not written for the unbeliever. Why? Because what's the first thing, an event that happens on the day of the Lord? What's the first thing that happens? The rapture. And then there's the destruction. So he comes, he removes the faithful, he destroys the wicked. That's why the Lord says over and over, my own will not see my wrath. Roger, have you got 1 Thessalonians 1:10 there, just to read it to us?
And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
Okay, he delivers us. See, that same word is delivers or saves us. Again, that word soteria can go either way. But it means, it's a physical deliverance. He will deliver us. Have you got Romans, got the passage in Romans, Roger? So we can take a look at that, comparing scripture with scripture.
Romans 5:9. Says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God.
Here they use the word saved. Again, it could have been delivered from the wrath of God. Saved, delivered, interchangeable. You got to know, if he's talking to Christians, it's deliverance. If he's talking to unbelievers, it may be physical deliverance, it may be spiritual deliverance. You got to realize, just because it says saved or delivered, it's the same word in the Greek, okay? Point, what am I making? There is coming a time when God says, I'm going to destroy. Let me finish reading verse 18. I don't know if I read it. If I didn't, Zephaniah 1:18. It's really good. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. That's where we were. And all the earth will be devoured in the what of his jealousy? What? The water?
Fire.
The fire. You see the consistency, the parallel? Peter says it's the fiery judgment. Christ says, I will burn up the tares. Here we go back to Zephaniah. In the fire of his jealousy, he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. It is going to be worldwide. It is going to destroy any and everyone who is not a child of God. And we will see that there is no second chance. People will see the wrath of God beginning. And he says, before it begins, I will give a sign. Where? The sign will be done where? In the where? Sun, moon, and stars. It's the only event that the sun, moon, and stars are connected to in that order. Sun, moon, and stars connected to the wrath of God. We've never seen it happen. We will never see it again. It happens once. Flood once, the wrath of God once. The day of the Lord. Okay? Two things we see. First of all, he rescues the righteous. He puts the wheat in the barn. The angels are the ones that do it. We see his messengers or his angels. And then the messengers come back and they destroy the wicked. That's what scripture teaches. Okay? And you will see the incredible parallel. Now I'll go back to the Olivet Discourse and with this we'll quit. Matthew 24, verse 3. And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came. He says, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming, Parousia, and of the end of the age, or the day of the Lord. They knew the two things were back to back. And he goes on, he says, don't let anybody mislead you. Verse 5, he said, many will come and say, I'm the Christ, and will mislead many. You will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened. Why? Because you are still there, so you should not be frightened. But don't worry about it. That is not yet the end of the age. Because we know at the end of the age, at the day of the Lord, first he takes the church, then he destroys the wicked. He takes the faithful and he destroys the wicked. So don't worry about it. You're going to go through it. You're going to see it. But don't worry about it. Because that's not yet the day of the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians, there was great concern. They thought the day of the Lord had begun, and they're going to be raptured any minute. So everybody was sitting around doing nothing, saying, hey, the wrath of God has begun. He's going to take us any moment. He says, wait a minute. That is not true. This is 2 Thessalonians 2. He says, the wrath of God, the day of the Lord, will not occur when the angels come and gather together the elect. Will not occur until certain things have happened. First of all, you have to see the apostasy. Then the man of sin is revealed. Then he takes a seat in the temple. Then he demands to worship the world, because at the appearance of his coming, not at the end of it. Remember we talked about Marv Rosenthal? When he first gets here, he's going to do some things. Not after he's leaving. So it says at the appearance of Christ's coming, he's going to do certain things. He's going to bring or handcuff or bring the activities of Antichrist to an end. He's going to render him useless. Eventually he will slay him. Okay? So here we see, here at Matthew 24, it says, these are not yet the end. And then it says, and false prophets will come and mislead many. Many will fall away on the account of my name. We see that. So there will be great tribulation. They will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations. Why? On the account of my name. In other words, because they bear the name of Christ. That's talking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, people that bear the name of Christ, like the Catholics do, to some degree like the Mormons do. They all bear the name of Jesus Christ. They say, we are Christians, like the United Church of Christ, like the Baptists, like the non-denominational churches, anybody who bears the name of Christ. And it says, on my account of my name, many will fall away. It says there will be false prophets, will mislead any, verse 11. It says most people's love, and it's talking about for Christ, will grow cold, verse 12. But he who endures or is faithful, the book of Revelation says, he who's an overcomer until when? The end of the age, he shall be delivered. Okay? Then, 29, look at. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, talking about the persecution of Antichrist, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky. What is that? That's a sign of what? That's a sign of the day of the Lord. He just answered their question. What is the sign of the end of the age? He said, the sun, moon, and stars. And then the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then what we'll see? What will we see? When all the natural lights go off, what do we see then? What does it say in verse 30? The sign of what? The Son of Man appear. And we just saw a couple of verses before that it would be like a lightning coming from the east to the west. When we get to that, you'll see the incredible picture that he's giving there. Because when the glory of God left, it left going eastward. And when it comes back, it will come back the same way from the east. And when the glory comes into this black hole, that will be the return of Christ. That is the sign we're to look for. And he will not return until we see it. And it will not come until there are events that occur specifically and clearly taught by the Word of God. You see? That's why he says, you are not in darkness, that day overtakes you like a thief. Be alert, be sober, be godly, learn how to live. It's interesting, they said in verse 4, and with this we'll quit, he says, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? You know how he answers it? He gives them the sign of the end of the age first, then he gives them the sign of his coming. He just reverses it because he knows they're on the same day. First of all, the sign of the end of the age, the sun, moon, and stars, they go black. Then the sign of his coming will be. Then you will see the lightning coming from the east to the west. Every eye will see it because everything in the sky has been blackened. You see? It's very clever. The same thing Christ taught in Luke 17. He says, on the same day, as in the days of Noah, as in the days of Lot, so it shall be in the day that Christ comes. He will rescue the elect. He will destroy the wicked. Taught all over. It's taught in Peter. And by the way, when we get into Revelation,
Now we can't do it tonight. Get into Revelation. Exactly what we see. The sun, the moon, the stars, the world flailing away in great horror, saying the great day of God's wrath has come. And then what happens? We see this huge multitude coming off the earth into the heaven. It's unbelievable. Scripture, I will tell you right now, it ties together just like this. But you've got to do your work. You've got to compare Scripture with Scripture. And if you don't do it, you're going to zig off here and zag off there and be all confused because you're whipping off on little things without taking the sum of all Scriptures to get truth. We covered a lot. Think about it. It's not that complex. The day of the Lord is the issue we're looking for. Because the first event is putting the wheat in the barn and the destruction of the tares, the world by fire. It's a fiery judgment. As in the days of Lot, as in the days of Noah. Just remember that. We covered a lot. Next, in 2 weeks when we get back, we'll open it up for questions. We'll slow down. But I had to get through the whole thing so I didn't let you dangling out there, okay? I don't think it's that tough. Just remember what the day of the Lord is all about. It's the wrath of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a wonderful turnout on this cold night. We thank you, Father, for a real interest to learn of God's word and to study his word. We're so thankful, Father, that what we're teaching here had its seeds in the Old Testament and confirmed in the New Testament. And Father, when we look at the book of Revelation, we see it all come together. We're grateful for your word. We're grateful that you've given us a sign we can look for. Father, that we might be more holy in our living, as we saw in 2 Peter. We love you and we thank you. And we thank you, Father, for each of these here tonight. We know there's certain needs. We think of Bernie, Father, and the problems he's going through, Father. We know that there's some people that are even leaving tonight and going to the hospital. I think of my sister-in-law's parents that are father that's having troubles, Father. And we just think of all of these folks, and we just commit them to thee because we know, Father, that you are God and you are in control and nothing can touch your own unless you permit it. So we trust you for these things. In Christ's name, we pray this all. Amen.